Will you please join me in a word of prayer? Lord, I call on the powerful name of Jesus, that in His name You would prepare our hearts and You would speak through my words. And that of all the things that are said, maybe the thing that comes through most clearly is that powerful name of Jesus. Let that name be the foundation for everything that we live for. And we ask it in His name. Amen. So this is week two of this crazy tapestry of Revelation, where last week, if you weren't here, last week I confessed my reluctance to deal with this book because it's kind of out there, it's kind of crazy. But my friend Bill, who preaches at another church, said, "Yeah, it's also in the Bible." And I'm like, "Dang, man, okay, good one." So because of that, and because of the fact that it's out there and it's discussed so much, I thought, you know what? Let's take this head on. Let's talk about the actual book. And one of the crazy things I think about this book is it's filled with so many wild theories. People treat it like this code that we get to decipher. And I thought, actually, it reminded me of a couple different movies. One is National Treasure. Another is The Da Vinci Code. And both of these movies, as a pastor, I just have to tell you, they're terrible movies. Neither of them are really very good, and yet I think this idea of these ancient secrets made them so popular, they actually made sequels to both of these movies. I don't get it. I don't get it, except that it just taps into the thing that we just love, that there's this ancient puzzle and we're going to figure it out. I was struck actually just recently with the name Revelation. I mean, you know, it's not plural, revelations. Revelation, you know what that means, right? Revealed. As in, you couldn't figure this out on your own, John. You were never going to realize what heaven was like, for instance, what's coming in the future. So I'm going to show it to you. And we've taken that and made it into something that, oh, now I have to figure out this code, the irony. The irony of going, I have to figure out what revelation means. It was revealed to us, right? But I thought, well, let's break this down. Let me just tell you, I think at the very outset, I mentioned this a little bit last week, but I want to say it again. Prophecy, when God sends a prophet to speak to people, He usually has three goals in mind, one of three different goals. You see this in the Old Testament. If you're going to do that, if you're going to speak prophecy to people, number one, prophecy points to Jesus. You see this throughout the Old Testament. And even if you don't recognize at the time that it's Jesus that all the prophecy was leading up to, God sets it in place so that you can look back on it and go, yeah, okay, that makes sense now. The Old Testament is filled with prophecy that points toward Jesus so that you can retrospect, you know, recognize who God was talking about. The other thing that God uses prophecy for is to tell His people to repent. If His people, like Israel, mistreating people, exploiting people, worshiping other gods, prophets show up and go, knock it off. They may say that you're going to go to exile, but this is why. But the third reason involves people who are actually faithful, people who know God, people who are worshiping God, but they're enduring persecution. And to those people, He says, hold on. You know, remain faithful. I know it looks bad, but there's a light at the end of the tunnel, and it's not a train. You know, it's me. It's me. I have a plan. I haven't forgotten you. I haven't abandoned you, and I haven't lost control of the situation. And that is the message that He's sending to the people in the seven churches in Revelation. He's saying, essentially, there's hope. Revelation, it's a letter of hope to a persecuted church, to a church who is enduring hardships that we really have a hard time wrapping our heads around. So we're going to look today, we're going to move on to chapters 2 and 3, and we're going to look at these chapters. If you want to follow in your books, I didn't actually bother to look up a page number, but here's a hint for you. Revelation is at the very end. And it's not that long. So if you want to flip to it, you can get to it pretty quickly, pretty easily. All Bibles are set up the same way, so you can find it pretty easily. Chapters 2 and 3, we have a thing called the lectionary that I haven't been following for quite a while, but it has theoretically all the important readings throughout the Bible, except these are not in here. So we're going to talk about something, and unless you've read it yourself or seen it in a Bible study, you probably haven't seen these verses, which is kind of problematic for me, but hey, we're looking at it now, so that should be fun. One thing I want to cover before we jump in, there's a letter to the seven churches, and the seven churches are all kind of specifically addressed in there, but seven isn't just a random number. In a couple weeks, I'm going to talk about the significance of some numbers, but right now, I just want you to know that seven is a very intentional number. It's a letter of fullness. It's like heaven and earth. It's a divine number. It's a complete number. And so while there are specifically seven churches that are mentioned, I think that's a number that represents all of the churches. It's not just these seven churches. Seven has also come up already. We talked about that last week. John had a vision of seven lampstands and seven stars. And Jesus explains that to him. He says, the seven lampstands, I'm standing in the middle of them, so I'm like in the midst of the churches. And the seven stars are the seven angels. And there's some debate about, are those literal angels? Is that like the spirit of the church or those leaders? And I don't know that it matters that much. You know, if you looked at them as kind of interchangeable, he's still talking to the seven churches, whether it's lampstands, whether it's stars. And Jesus is amongst the middle of them. He's moving all around in them. And he holds them in his hand, and that's pretty significant too. So he's with us, and he controls us. That's encouraging. So we're going to take a look, like I said, we're going to begin in chapter 2, and you're going to see some of this stuff. So here's how he begins. To the angel of the church at Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars, that's what I mentioned before, in his right hand, and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's symbolic, representing the church. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. So the church in Ephesus, anyway, has had people come in and claim to have been apostles, and they've asked them questions just like Jesus told them to do, and found out, no, you're not. And Jesus praises them for that. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, which is difficult under persecution. But, it's hard when you follow with the but. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. And it's not entirely clear to me anyway, because he talks about them still doing works. I wonder, though, if they're just not doing them the same way because they've abandoned the love for Jesus, the responsive love. So maybe they're still doing them, but they're just not doing them in the same way. They're not doing them with the same heart. Anyway, that's how I understand that. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. To that, I would say Jesus is saying, well, you're not church anymore. And it seems really harsh, but I wonder, if you think about it, if you've abandoned the love of Jesus, what are we the church of? You know, maybe Jesus doesn't even need to remove any. You've removed yourself from the equation if you've abandoned the love of Christ in the works that you do. And then we have the same kind of promise that ends up at the end of all these, really. He says, yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, the Nickelodeons, because they drop slime on people. No, that's different. Which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Scripture says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, we're not going to go through each and every one of these seven letters. This is amazingly, maybe not amazingly, maybe it was planned this way, this very first one, there are six more little mini letters that the letter of Revelation begins with, and they were addressed to seven different churches. But amazingly, the letter to Ephesus really kind of contains a nugget of all the elements that are found in the rest of these letters. I'd never heard that before, but as I was trying to break down what is the essence of all these letters, what's the important stuff that I would want to have for you guys, every single one of those things is found in this very first letter. Thank you, God. Thank you, John, for making this pretty easy. So I thought what I'd rather do, what I'd like to do here, is break down some of the main points, and specifically what it means for the seven churches, the people who at that time would have received these letters, because they would have gone out, you know, seven different copies. They would have sent them out, and they did, because we have them here today. So a summary for the seven churches. First of all, you can see this, beware of false teaching. So the church in Ephesus has bewared. They were wary of false teachings. They recognized them, they rejected them, they didn't buy in. That's not all of the churches. Some of them seem to have embraced some false teaching, and that is a big deal in the ancient world. In the ancient world, you had polytheism, so there's this temptation, this danger of saying, Jesus is a god? Sure. He's a god like all these other gods. Let's just put him on a shelf. What's his idol look like? We'll worship him along with all these other gods. And the Nicolaitans apparently embraced eating meat that was offered to idols, sexual immorality, and just said, yes, we will offer, or we will worship Jesus among all these other gods. It was really dangerous to just dismiss Christianity like that, because exclusivity is the problem with polytheism. And they're always willing to take more gods, but gods that say, no, it's only me, well, that doesn't comply, it doesn't mesh with Christianity, doesn't mesh with polytheism. So there's a danger of teaching theirs, and the danger of Gnosticism too. It's a religion that existed long before Christianity, before Jesus was born as a human being. And so they kind of adopted some of the things that Jesus said. You see them fight Gnosticism at the same time. So they had to be very, very careful about false teachings finding their way into the church. The second thing that you see throughout these letters is that you have forgotten exactly what he says. You've forgotten your love. There's another letter to the Laodicea. I'm not going to say it. You know, you can find it at the end. It says, don't be lukewarm. That's probably the most famous of all the warnings that you see in the letter to the seven churches in this letter of Revelation. I would rather have you hot or cold, lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. You've forgotten the love, the passion that drives you to good works. I can't have it. You need to be passionate about your love for Jesus. Going right along with that, the other thing that goes through a lot of these letters is that they're afraid of hardship. Now, by hardship, I really mean persecution. There's one of the churches that is enduring persecution, and he says, don't be afraid. And it's funny how your love of Christ, you're keeping him first, it removes fear. These things really kind of flow into each other, I think. We saw the abandonment of works in this very first letter. You have abandoned either the works entirely, and some of the letters say that. I've opened doors for you, and you're not walking through them. You're not recognizing opportunities to serve. That's what some of the letters will say. And in this letter to the Ephesians, it says you've abandoned your first love and get back to the works. And again, I interpret that as you're not approaching the works with a right heart. Maybe you're doing them because you think you're supposed to. Maybe you're doing them because there's peer pressure. I don't know. You think you're working your own way to heaven. That's not the heart that I want you to approach these works with. And the final thing is the one who conquers. There's some kind of little statement at the end to the one who conquers. We got in that first letter, you get to eat from the tree of life in paradise, in Eden, in the new heaven, the new earth. So I wanted to take these and see how they apply, not just to that's the church in, Ephesus and Smyrna, and that word that I couldn't say, Laodicea. I was saying it so good earlier, believe it or not, and now it's just gone. We're going to change the subject, and I'll move on. But those churches would have received it as the way I'm talking about, which is great, but I think it's a letter that is for more than just them. It was for more than them in that world, and it's a letter that endures, and it applies to us today. Not all of the warnings were for all of the churches. They get specific warnings for each of those particular churches, because churches, some of them are doing good things and they get praised for doing good things, but none of them are doing all the right things, and we are no different. So it pays to say, what are we doing well and what are we maybe not doing so well? So I'm going to do that for us today. And the first thing I wanted to kind of mention was this, the one who conquers, because that kind of goes away, frankly. The one who conquers, we're not the one who conquers. I'm sorry to break that to you. There is one who conquered. His name is Jesus, right? We get to conquer through Him. And I just want you to get that clear. There's a great episode of Seinfeld where Kramer is a seat filler for the Oscars, right? You can't have all these empty seats. So somebody gets up and does whatever, and he just pops down. That's his job, is he's just going to be a seat filler for the Oscars. And what happens is people on his row win an award and he gets up to get out of their way, but he just gets swept along with them and he gets to go up there and accept the Oscar. And he just rides the train all the way. He goes to the after parties. I think he's got his own Oscar. He just comes in and goes, woohoo. He had nothing at all to do with this picture. I don't think he even realized what the motion picture was or what the award was for. And that's a little bit like the way we conquer. We have nothing to do with Jesus' victory, but we get to be swept along and get to go to the after parties and get all the accolades and get our own little Oscar, all because Jesus won that for us. And I'm not saying don't do it, but just remember who it was that won it in the first place. So the one who conquers is kind of gone. False teachings, I'm going to take out of there as well. Are there false teachings today? Absolutely. Absolutely, they are. There are. Most of them have to do with who Jesus is. You know, his actual identity. There's a lot of people who are still kind of pass Jesus off as a human being who became God. The other thing I think that's a danger is we sort of have tried to redefine what sin is according to our own morality or our current culture, and we need to stay away from that. But in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, for the most part, we are doing fine with doctrine. So, you know, we can pat ourselves on the back, if you like. The doctrinal fights that we have are about infant baptism and the real presence of Jesus in the meal. And I believe those things, but those aren't the things that are going to make us not Christian. There are people who disagree with us on those things. And frankly, they are still Christians. I mean, I hate to break the news to you, but Baptists and Methodists and Catholics, all of them, still Christian denominations. Sometimes I fear that our denomination, the LCMS, cares more about their doctrine than they do about people. And that's a real danger. So we're not going to go into false doctrine. What I do want to begin with is this forgotten your love. And the first thing to do, well, dang it, it's remember it. Right? Remember your love. Remember who it's based on. Remember why we love. It's because we were first loved. And with a love that surpasses our understanding, a love that loved us when we were unlovable, a love that transforms. And if you're not starting with that, if you're not saying, I'm going to do things because I am loved, because I'm changed, because I'm not who I used to be, well, then you've lost the very thing that makes you who you are. If you don't have Jesus, you don't really have anything. So we have to start with our love. Remember, if you do nothing else today, remember your love for Jesus. The second thing is don't be afraid. I think that flows right out of hardship. Right out of your love for Jesus. We're not persecuted. I don't know any more clear way to say that. We're not facing death. We're facing embarrassment. You know, we're facing a little uncomfortableness if we're going to share Jesus with somebody. There's still things that we're afraid of. And I understand that. But the love of Jesus, being filled with the love of Jesus, experiencing His love in a way that is transformational, helps us to not be afraid. I think when we are enthusiastic, when we remember how much Jesus loves us, and we want to share that with other people, then focusing on that love makes us not afraid to share His love with others. But you have to get first thing first, and that's where it flows from. The last thing, it's just that simple. If we've abandoned our works, if we're not doing those anymore, if we're not doing them for the right reason, well, let's focus on Jesus and do them for the right reason. And if we're focused on Jesus and only Jesus and not those who need our works, who need our help, who need the good things that we can do, who in fact need the things that Jill has been so kind as to list in our newsletter. There's plenty of good things out there, and we need to remember those, but not just remember those intellectually. We need to actually get out there and do them, because that transforms not just the people who receive those, but the people who do them. There's something about doing good works. My old mentor, Steve Hauer, used to say that God didn't give us people to get work done. He gave us work to get people done. It absolutely transforms who we are when we do these works. Well, what are we talking about? What kind of works? How should we do work? How should we do these things? I'll just give you three basic guidelines and we'll move on. The first is, again, it's a response to love. Never start thinking that you're earning more points in heaven. Never start thinking that God is going to love you more if you do these things, if you help Him out, hook Him up. God couldn't possibly love you any more than He already does. So we base the work that we do, not like the Ephesians apparently, but we base the things that we do off of our love for Christ, the fact that He's loved us first and best. Second thing is to stand out. Now, that's easier said than done these days, because there's a lot of charitable organizations and a lot of them aren't Christian. When I say stand out, I want to just remember our first response to love, because I've been reminded even recently that standing across from a school with a bullhorn telling people that they're going to go to hell and burn forever and ever, that's not a response to love. I don't think I'd recognize anybody here from actually doing that. So I don't think we're in danger of doing that. But that's not what I'm talking about. That's not the kind of thing that we should ever really consider. That's not out of love. And so when we respond out of love, I think even though it is trickier than it used to be because there's a lot of charitable organizations, when we do these things, we seek to form a relationship. Conversation can take place. It's not just serving a need and then moving along. It's forming a relationship with people. And that's where we actually do differentiate ourselves from just people who are looking to fill a need. There's a model that one of the churches that we work with uses. It's called Good, Better, Best. Easy to remember. Good means that you're working to serve a need because, hey, people need to eat. People need clothing. Good things need to happen. That's good. When you're meeting a need, that's good. Better is when you make a friend. You're not only meeting a need, but you're actually making a friend. You're establishing a relationship. But the very best thing is when you make a disciple. When this relationship grows into an actual relationship with Jesus. And when we think about, well, I only have so many resources, there's only so much of me, where do I need to work, what do I need to do? Well, there's our model right there. If you're doing something that meets a need, well, that's good. But could you be doing something that also makes a friend, because that's better? And if you're actually doing something that you have an ongoing relationship and you make a disciple, well, that's the very best. That is, I think, just those three things, really. The standout and the remember our goal, good, better, best. It's to make disciples of all nations. If we keep that in mind to form the works that we're doing, I think that we can get as much from these seven letters as the people who receive them for the first time, even though these letters weren't written specifically to us. Now, I think it does lead us when we wonder about this, when we wonder about the goals that we should have, when we think about the challenges that Jesus gave these churches, it leads us to ask, or it leads me anyway, to ask this question: what does it cost us today to be a follower of Jesus? How much are we sacrificing? Have we given up, given in? Are we afraid? Have we fallen guilty to some of the things that Jesus has accused these churches? The fact that this is not in the lectionary, that this reading never comes around, I wonder if that's not really on purpose, because this is a hard reading. It's hard to read this and look at it like it's very convicting. Does our church do these things? Are we guilty of being lukewarm? I can see why our church would want to ignore some of them, frankly. So if we ask this question, if you ask, what does it cost to be a follower of Jesus? And if your answer is, not much, you know, an hour a week, maybe once or twice a month, maybe every other month. You know, if that's all it's costing you, I think we're not doing it right. It cost the churches at those times, some of them, it cost them everything. I'm not encouraging you to be a martyr, but I am encouraging you to ask those same questions. If I don't abandon my love, if I start with my love of Jesus, what does it lead me to do? And then be shaped by good, better, and best things to do. And let God take care of the rest. And we can be a church that gets modeled later on for other churches. We may not get a letter like the churches in the Revelation got, but that's okay. People can learn from us the same way that we learn from them. Would you join me, please, in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this revelation, for you opening up a little bit of a view of heaven that makes us wide-eyed and bewildered, just like Jan was in the children's message, just like John was when he writes the things he couldn't quite wrap his head around. But also in really solid advice, where you say, don't grow weary, and remember who the church is based on. You send this encouragement as the one who conquers, and that we get to join in, eat from the tree of life, and live forever and ever with you. And I pray that that would encourage us all, and that what you have conquered will make us bold to share what we know about you, our relationship with you, with others. And God bless the work of our hands. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.